remembered.
All right, so it'd be great if you could keep Psalm 49 open in front of you. It's a tricky passage, one that I think is going to provoke different reactions for different people. So it'd be great if you could have it there before you. And I'm going to pray as we start. Heavenly Father, please speak to us today from your word. Help us to come to a greater understanding of who you are and how you love us and care for us. May we be humbled before you and seek to love and serve you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So, the last few years have been a very bad time to be named Karen. Apparently the name at the moment is at its lowest ever rate for newborn babies. No one is naming their kids Karen anymore. And that, unfortunately for anyone who has the name already, it's because it has been attached. The name Karen has been attached to a certain kind of person. Now, I imagine many of you here have seen this kind of thing on the internet or in the news, a Karen. This kind of person is someone who is wealthy and privileged, but they're also very entitled and quite rude. And they will use their wealth and privilege to get their way at the expense of others, no matter what happens and what that does to other people. So the stereotypical Karen figure will harass store employees. They'll threaten legal action at the drop of the hat. They will not cooperate with the police when they have done the wrong thing. They'll cut people off in their fancy car. Unfortunately for the people named Karen who do not behave like this, the name has kind of stuck and it's become part of our cultural dialogue these days. But why is that? Why does this behaviour bother us so much that we've invented a term for it? I think there's something about the kind of abuse of status and privilege that is associated with Karen that really kind of grates at us. Someone using their wealth to get advantage over others with no concern for the consequences for the other people. This really bothers us deep down. Now, I think part of it is that sense of frustration and seeing that injustice play out. But I think part of it as well is kind of feeling the vulnerability that comes when someone does that kind of thing to you, uses their wealth and their status and their privilege as leverage over you to get their way. There's not a lot you can do. And this is not a new thing, nor is it something constrained to Australia or Western countries. This kind of behaviour, and nor is it restricted to women, by the way. It's a bit unfortunate that the stereotype is attached to women. Men do this kind of thing just as much. This kind of abuse of status and power, it's not new, it's not restricted to here. And in fact, we're actually pretty fortunate in Australia that there are a number of checks and restraints on this kind of thing. But in other places in the world, there aren't. And the wealthy and powerful in their society are relatively free to exploit others as they see fit. And in the ancient world, this was just as much the case too. The wealthy had control over wages and work. And they likely controlled the courts and the justice system as well. So there was no way of getting justice for yourself. And further, they were prone, probably, I think, to boasting and lording it over those who were under them, kind of delighting in using their status and privilege to get their way. So how do you live with these kind of people in the world? How do you live as someone under their thumb? With the frustration and the vulnerability and the fear of dealing with this kind of behaviour. These people could ruin your lives. They could put you in a situation that may very well lead to your death, and they could do the same to your family and your loved ones as well. How do you live with this kind of person in the world? And that's what our psalm today is going to seek to help us come to some new understanding. How do you live with this kind of behaviour, this kind of person in the world? So the opening of the psalm, it's an extended call to listen. Pay attention to this. You can see it there in verse 1 and then in verse 2. Again, it's addressed to all people of the world. And then when it's repeated again in verse 2, we get a bit more, it's a bit more specific. It's now addressed to both the high and the low and the rich and the poor. Now, it's important that we remember that it's addressed to both the high and the low, the rich and the poor, because as the psalm unfolds, we'll see that it appears to be largely addressed to those who are poor, those who are, being troubled by those who are wealthy. But it is addressed here at the start to both the rich and the poor, and we need to remember this, because this psalm has a message for the rich, as it does for those who being afflicted by the trouble they can cause. So the next few verses then help us understand what kind of psalm this is going to be. Often in the psalm, God speaks to us by showing us how he wants us to speak to him. But this one is a little bit different. This is what's known as a wisdom psalm, and it's essentially a lesson, almost like a lecture, delivered in the form of poetry. You can see that through verses 3 and 4 when it says, "My mouth will speak words of wisdom, and the meditation of my heart will give you understanding." This psalmist will speak wisdom, and he's going to try and give us understanding through what he has to say here. Because, as you see in verse 4, there's a riddle he has for us, a conundrum. And then as we move on further into the psalm now, in verses 5 and 6, we actually see what that riddle is, what the conundrum is, what the problem is that he is trying to help his hearer come to some understanding about, some new wisdom that he has. This is the problem. Why should I fear when evil days come, when wicked deceivers surround me? Now, with the way that Old Testament poetry works, it's pretty clear that these evil days have come because... And these wicked deceivers are those who are in verse 6. Those who trust in their wealth are the ones causing the evil days to come. Those who boast in their riches, they are the wicked deceivers. These people who trust and boast in their wealth, they are the ones who are causing the trouble. And this is the question that the psalm has. Why should I fear when trouble comes? Because of those who trust and boast in their wealth. Now, the beginning of the answer that we get in the next couple of verses as we keep stepping through, it's rather startling. The answer is, do not fear these people, because all of their money cannot save them from death. No matter how wealthy or how powerful they are, they cannot pay a ransom for their own life. No one can pay that to God, for it is too costly. No payment is enough for someone to live forever. Because God is the one who gives life, and the whole earth is the Lord's. So how can we possibly have something to pay him with? So the message here is, don't be afraid of these people because their wealth cannot save them. Don't be afraid of them because they're going to die. And the rest of the psalm just draws this out, kind of repeats the ideas in different ways, using different images to try and evoke a response from us. So in verse 10, we are reminded that everyone dies, both the wise and the foolish. Everyone's tomb will be their eternal home in verse 11. No one can take any of their wealth with them. These are some pretty startling images. We get more in verse 14. It says that these people, they're like sheep destined to die and death will be their shepherd. Now, in some translations, it actually has death will graze on them, which is pretty disturbing if you actually stop to think about it. Then in verse 16, we get the problem of verse 5 raised again. Don't fear when others grow wealthy. And then the concluding verses repeat these ideas we've already seen, because they will take nothing with them when they die. Though people might praise you when you prosper, even the wealthy will go the way of their ancestors. Even the wealthy die, so do not fear them. Do not fear the trouble that they can bring, because they too will die and their money will be of no advantage to them in death. So, how exactly does this help? How is this really supposed to be any sort of comfort to those being oppressed? So if a woman named Karen, for example, is threatening to sue you because she ran into your parked car? Does it really help you to know that one day Karen will die and she won't be able to take her Audi with her? Again, apologies to anyone named Karen. Or perhaps more seriously, if your family is on the verge of starving because the corrupt foreman at the factory won't give you any work because you refused his sexual advances, how does it help to know that he will die someday, except as some form of petty revenge? So there are two things, I think, to say to this here. The first is a reminder again that this psalm, in its introduction, is addressed to both the rich and to the poor. The message in these verses is also for the wealthy. And that may include some of us here. It's incredibly easy to get caught up in the day-to-day of things, in our endless pursuit of wealth and security. We spend our days eyeing off that shiny new car, the new toy for the shed, the extra story on the house, that we can so easily lose sight of the main thing. But I think we all know that there's nothing like death to bring everything back into perspective. The church I grew up in, it had a pretty sandstone building, an old sandstone building, and that meant it used to host a lot of weddings and funerals for people outside of the church, for just people in the community would come in for weddings and funerals. And these brought in probably hundreds of visitors every year. But the minister would always say that no one listened to him at weddings. They weren't really interested. No one will listen. But at funerals, it was a completely different story. At funerals, they would listen to every single word he said, hanging off every word. There's nothing like a death to put life in perspective. And that same message is running right through this psalm for those who trust in their wealth, those who boast in their riches. Remember that you too will die and you can't take any of it with you. But that may not be you. You may not consider yourself wealthy. You may not consider yourself someone who boasts in their riches. Does this psalm offer you any real comfort then, any way forward? The psalm claims to relay some wisdom, but if wisdom is knowledge practically applied, what practical use is the knowledge we get here that even the wealthy die? How does this help anyone not to fear? Well, there are some clues littered throughout the psalm that may help give us a way forward. The first of these clues is the fact that this psalm calls itself, it says it will give you wisdom and understanding. It aligns itself with the rest of the wisdom tradition throughout the Bible. And that is really helpful to know because as if you read Proverbs or other parts, you learn that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. So perhaps that's a clue for us going forward as well. The next clue is found in this repeated refrain in verses 12 and 20. But it's the phrasing in verse 20 that is of most use to us here. It says, people who have wealth but lack understanding, they are like the beasts that perish. People who have wealth but lack understanding. So we have a psalm claiming to bring understanding, and it's largely criticizing those who do not have this understanding. So that means there's something the psalmist wants us to understand. Now, on one level, it's the idea that everyone will die, even the wealthy. But I think it goes deeper than this. This lack of understanding, this understanding is something more than just that, though it's not stated outright here. This is pretty common in the Old Testament, where the answer to a riddle or a problem is not stated in the text because the writer either wants the hearer to puzzle it out on their own or thinks it should be self-evident. So what is that understanding that the psalmist wants us to have? What do we need to understand to make sense of this psalm? For this, we need to roll right back to the beginning of the book of Psalms. Psalm 1 and Psalm 2 are essentially an introduction to the whole book, all 150. And often a good little trick when you get stuck somewhere in the Psalms is to go back to Psalm 1 and 2 to help puzzle out the thing that you're stuck about and see if these early Psalms can offer us any insight. And when we do this here for Psalm 49, we see something quite interesting. So the opening verse of the whole book of Psalms says, "Blessed is the one who does not walk in step with the wicked, or stand in the way that sinners take, or sit in the seat or company of mockers, but whose delight is in the law of the Lord, and who meditates on his law day and night." Then again, the end of Psalm 1, so verse 6 of Psalm 1 says, "For the Lord watches over the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked leads to destruction." So what is it that those who trust in their wealth in Psalm 49 don't understand? Well, it may well be that they don't understand that the Lord watches over the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked leads to destruction. These people, they trust in their wealth, they trust in themselves. They do not trust in the Lord. They do not understand that it is the Lord who gives and takes life. They do not understand that they cannot pay him off. They cannot pay a ransom for their own life. This is what the psalmist wants his hearers to understand. If you trust in the Lord, you do not need to fear the wicked. Now, again, you might be wondering, what sort of evidence is there for this in the psalm itself? That's a good question. And again, I think there is stuff here that points us in this direction in the psalm. So the psalmist, I think, is assuming that his hearers know that the Lord watches over the way of the righteous, of those who trust in him and meditate on his law. And you can see this in two places in Psalm 49. So the first is this offhand comment in verse 14, where it says that the upright will prevail over them, meaning those who trust in their wealth. The upright will prevail over them in the morning. It's a cryptic phrase, but I think it shows that a belief that God will intervene and that the upright will triumph over these boasters. The second clue is in the following verse, in verse 15, where the psalmist says, "But God will surely redeem me from the realm of the dead. He will surely take me to himself." This is a statement of profound trust. In the midst of the troubles caused by the wealthy, in the face of their power and privilege, the psalmist is able to say with confidence that God will redeem him from the realm of the dead. Now, we need to first read this with Old Testament eyes before jumping too far ahead. Our instincts as believers this side of the cross is to assume that a verse like this is talking about resurrection. But for most of the Old Testament, the idea of the resurrection remains largely undeveloped, and it's not overly prominent in its thinking. For the original readers, I think, this statement was not one about resurrection. It was something just as startling, though, something just as grounded in faith. It was a belief that God would intervene in their lives to save them from death, that he would step in and pull them back from the edge of the pit. For the Lord watches over the way of the righteous. This is like big faith time, right? Trusting in God to intervene in your life to protect you from death in the face of the trouble caused by the wealthy. Even for those with this kind of undeveloped theology of resurrection, this verse is a profound statement of trust. It is the understanding that the psalmist wants his hearers to have, the understanding that those who trust in their wealth lack. God watches over the way of the righteous. He is the one who can redeem us from death. Of course, on this side of Jesus' death and resurrection, this verse reads very differently. The resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead guarantees that those who trust in him will rise from death too on the last day. In Psalm 49, there's this kind of riddle in verses 7 to 9. It says that no one can redeem the life of another or give to God a ransom for them. Well, in the death and resurrection of Jesus, we have an answer to this. No one can redeem the life of another or give to God a ransom for them, except God himself. The ransom for a life is costly. No payment is ever enough, except the payment of the blood of the one and only Son of God, Jesus Christ. And because of this, those who follow Jesus will live on forever and they will not see decay. So when we read verse 15, we know for sure that God can redeem us from the realm of the dead. We know that he will surely take us to himself because the resurrection of Jesus from the dead guarantees ours. So for us today, What does it mean to have understanding? So that we are not like the beasts that perish. What is the message of Psalm 49 for us today? What is the answer to this riddle? It's this. Your net worth, that is all of your wealth and possessions and investments and belonging, your net worth does not determine your worth before God. All of your worldly wealth, whether that be great or small, does not determine how valuable you are to God. For those who are wealthy, and by worldwide standards, that would probably include the majority of us here, the clear message is that your wealth cannot save you. God will not redeem you because of the size of your bank account. He's just not interested in that kind of thing. For those of us who have been around church for a while, this probably isn't a surprise. This isn't news. I think probably few of us here are really tempted to think that we're okay with God because of the value of our assets or the numbers of digits in our bank accounts. The real danger and real temptation for us is to assume that we're okay with God, that God approves of us because, well, we're good people. I'm a pretty good person. You're a pretty good person. That's why God approves of us. But really, so often what we mean by good is just merely respectable. Not that we actually behave particularly well, but that just that we're a respectable person. And, well, respectable, that's just another way of saying well off most of the time. So can your respectability save you? Well, again, it can't. You can't ransom your soul with a nice car. You cannot redeem your life with a clean house or a high-profile job or with well-behaved kids. No payment is ever enough. But on the other hand, if you have none or few of these things, you are not automatically excluded from the saving love of God. God does not dismiss you or look down on you because you are not well off, because you are not respectable. What he requires of both the rich and the poor, what he requires of all people in the world is the same. Trust in his son, Jesus. You cannot pay a ransom for your own life, but God can, and he has. So why should I fear when evil days come, when wicked deceivers surround me? Because God has redeemed me from the realm of the dead through the death and resurrection of Jesus, and he will surely take me to himself on the last day. But the people who have wealth but do not understand this, they are sadly like the animals who perish. Let's pray. Lord, give us wisdom, give us understanding. Help us to understand that no payment that we can make is ever enough. And the only payment that can redeem us from death is that of the blood of Jesus Christ. Help us to put our faith truly and fully in him so that we will be redeemed from death and that we may not fear when trouble and persecution comes. Help us to trust in him through all things. And it's in the name of Jesus we pray. Amen.
Now I'll invite our musicians to please come up. And one of the things that we do